We are moving through the book of Revelation. We are in chapter 2. And the passage that we are looking at will be chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, which is a letter to the ancient church in Ephesus from the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we turn to the book of Revelation, please turn with me to the book of Acts, to chapter 19, which tells us a little bit about the church in Ephesus. You know, what it tells us here would have been years earlier, prior to the letter coming from Jesus, but it does give us some background. It tells of Paul's missionary journey to the church in Ephesus. So let's initially read from Acts 19. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts 19. I'll begin in verse 8, and then we will turn to Revelation 2. Please again stand with me as God's Word is read. Acts 19 and 8, we read, "And Paul went into the synagogue," this is the synagogue in Ephesus, "and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.' And there were 7 sons of Swephka, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. And many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." Dropping down to verse 23. "And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship.' Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians!' So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians!' And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians, is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Okay, now to the book of Revelation. The last book of the Bible, chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1. Jesus instructs the Apostle John, he says, "To the church, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Let's pray. Our Father, we ask this morning that the Spirit would give us ears to hear what is said to the churches. Father, that you would bless not only the reading but the preaching of the Word, that you would open our hearts, that you would give us hearts to hold your Word, that you would use this portion of your Word to sculpt our souls more into the image of Jesus Christ. Father, as we hear the Word presented to the churches, Father, that you would give us grace to think of more than just ourselves individually, but ourselves as a portion of the body of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. All right, kids, do you know what a formula is? Do you know what a formula is? A formula is when you put the right things together in a certain way, and you do that, and you get something else. You know, a formula can maybe be thought of sort of like a recipe when you're cooking. You know, you take two eggs, you take flour, butter, you take salt and so forth, you mix it together, you cook it at 350 degrees for an hour, and you've got a cake. You've got a formula to make a cake. And you can have a formula for all sorts of things. You can have chemical formulas. Mix the right chemicals together and you get this. You can have formulas to figure out math problems. You know, you have a formula, you plug the right numbers in, and you can do the math problem. Some people will say they have a formula for success. You know, hard work plus this, plus this, plus this, you'll be a success. All right, I'm going to submit that in our text this morning, Jesus presents the church with a formula. But a formula for what? A formula for faithfulness. Okay, again, the book of Revelation presents to us the glory of the risen Savior and the blessings that are found in Him as a means of calling His church to faithfulness. And in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus directly addresses these seven churches in Asia, calling them to faithfulness. And in doing so, He calls us to faithfulness. You know, last week we looked at these seven letters as a group. This morning now we look specifically at the first of the seven letters, written to the church in the ancient city of Ephesus. And in this letter, Jesus commends the Ephesians for their spiritual discernment. Okay, now, to discern something is to distinguish. It's to distinguish between things. You know, this is a good idea, this is a bad idea. This is a smart thing to do, this is not such a smart thing to do. That's discernment. To be spiritually discerning is to say, this teaching is true. This teaching is false. This is what the Bible teaches. This is not what the Bible teaches. Jesus commends them for their spiritual discernment. But He also condemns them in the sense of expressing His disapproval. He condemns them for having left their first love. Which I'm going to submit means here that they have stopped expressing love for one another. And in His evaluation of the church in Ephesus, Jesus, I think, provides us with a formula for faithfulness. The formula is this: spiritual discernment plus love equals faithfulness. Brothers and sisters, these things, says He who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Jesus calls us to hear what is said to these early brothers and sisters in the faith, and then examine our own lives. Examine our own community. Our theme for the sermon this morning is this. I've already given an effect. Is that Jesus provides His church with a formula for faithfulness. Spiritual discernment plus love. Provides a formula for faithfulness. Spiritual discernment plus love. First of all, Christian faithfulness requires spiritual discernment. Requires spiritual discernment. You know, the ancient church in Ephesus possessed spiritual discernment. And they had to. They had to. Because the circumstances in ancient Ephesus necessitated. They required spiritual discernment. You know, given how far we are today removed from first century Ephesus, we know quite a bit about the church there. You know, in addition to what historians are able to tell us about first century Ephesus, more is said to us in Scripture about ancient Ephesus than any of the other six churches listed in Revelation 2 and 3. You know, we've read from the book of Acts, you know, of Paul's missionary journey to Ephesus. You know, of course, one of the books in the New Testament is Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And what we know is this: Ephesus was a pagan city. Ephesus was home to the temple of the Roman goddess Diana. You know, the Greek goddess Artemis. You know, Diana, goddess of the moon, goddess of hunting. The temple of Diana in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You know, it was huge. You know, if you can picture a football field in your mind, football field would be 300 feet long. The temple was 425 feet long by 220 feet wide, had 127 marble columns, each of them 62 foot feet high. It was huge. You know, if you lived in this area at that time, you lived in the Roman Empire, if you went to Ephesus, you would go visit the Temple of Diana. You know, you come to Chicago, you go see the Bean. You go up to Sears Tower. You visit St. Louis, you go up the Arch. You go to Ephesus, you visit the Temple of Diana. You know, maybe on your way out, you want to get yourself one of those little silver statues of Diana. You know, take home, you can put it there in your house and so forth. Ephesus was a pagan city. You know, you hear the crowd chanting in the book of Acts for 2 hours, "Great is Diana! Great is Diana!" Ephesus was also a center for occult practices. We read in Acts 19 how many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. There were a lot of books. A lot of books. Occult practices were so prevalent in Ephesus that books containing magical incantations were known in the ancient world as Ephesian letters. You know, one commentator notes if there was any city in which this church needed to practice spiritual discernment, it was Ephesus. It was a pagan city. But the church of Ephesus, in addition to having to deal with this pagan environment, was constantly being threatened by false teaching. You know, if you were to read ahead in the book of Acts, you go to Acts chapter 20, you find the Apostle Paul meeting with the Ephesian elders. Paul's leading them. He's saying goodbye. And Paul says in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders, he says, "Therefore take heed to yourself and all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Because I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw the disciples away from themselves." Here, elders of the church in Ephesus, this is what you've got to deal with. Wolves in sheep clothing are coming. Savage wolves. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, "I left you in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables or endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in the faith." The situation in Ephesus required spiritual discernment. And Jesus praises the church for having that sort of discernment. Verse 2, Revelation 2, Jesus says, "I know your works." I know them. "I know your labor. I know your patience. I know that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those who are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." You know, those apostles, those wolves in sheep clothing. You know, they claim to be apostles, claim to be sent by Christ, by the church. Might sound like apostles at first glance, but the Ephesians were careful. They tested them according to the Word of God, and they proved them to be liars. No, you've got to go. You've got to go. Verse 6, Jesus says, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." You know, we're not given an explicit definition of who the Nicolaitans are. We'll talk about what can be said about them more in a later sermon. But just to note here, Jesus hated their deeds, and so did the Ephesians. There was spiritual discernment. These practices are wrong. They're to be avoided. You know, and let's just be clear about this. This sort of spiritual discernment was not something that was going to win the Ephesian Christians' approval with the world around them. You know, commentator Dennis Johnson says, "The church's intolerance in Ephesus would have been as politically incorrect in the midst of their ancient pluralism as it is for the churches today." But yet the church in Ephesus held to the truth. Faithfulness requires spiritual discernment, and the church in Ephesus possessed it. And brothers and sisters, in a similar manner, the church continues to need spiritual discernment today. You know, our culture is a very pluralistic culture in terms of religion. You know, meaning you can find all kinds of religious worldviews in the marketplace. All kinds of religious viewpoints available. And all of them are presented as equally valid. You know, they come in all sorts of attractive packaging. Movies, music, television, video. You know, you have to realize, you know, we all do, I'll say maybe young people specifically, maybe that's putting too much emphasis on young people, but you have to recognize that our culture, our media, is constantly saying something about the nature of man and the nature of God and how we are to live. You know, even if it's just saying God is absent, God doesn't exist, God doesn't matter. You know, I watched a movie the other night. It wasn't a bad movie. It was an entertaining movie. But none of the characters had any sort of Christian orientation. None of them made any reference to God. None of their decisions were influenced by anything other than their own desires and what they thought was most important. God's completely absent. You know, there were even, I think you could argue, some Christian themes in the movie. You know, selfishness is bad. The world's a better place if you can look beyond yourself. But even that was presented apart from any reference to God. You know, it's good not to be selfish, the movie says, because that's what's best for you, not to be selfish. You know, if it was better to be selfish, well, that would work too. You know, the idea that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, completely absent. a religious worldview is always being presented, you have to be spiritually discerning. And if you're going to be discerning, I'll submit here for this morning that you have to remember, you have to hear what the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians. You know, in Acts 20, after warning the elders of the church about the men who are going to rise up in their midst to draw away disciples, Paul says this. He says, "So now, brethren," you know, in light of that fact that these men are coming, "I commend you to God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified." And then he knelt down and prayed with them. Brothers and sisters, the Spirit commends the Word of God to us. You want to be spiritually discerning, you have to read the Word. You have to know the Word. You have to know what the Word teaches. That there is one God who is maker of heaven and earth. That mankind is created in His image, but has fallen into sin. That our problem is our hearts are sinful, but that mankind can be redeemed, but only through the person and work of Jesus Christ. You know, if you can think about the book of Ephesians here for a minute, you know, consider what Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul proclaimed Jesus Christ. Paul opens his letter to the Ephesians by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." You know, Paul sends this letter to the church in Ephesus in the midst of a world where a myriad of gods are worshipped, in the midst of a world where the world chants, "Diana is great." Paul elevates Jesus Christ. This is what we're going to pull up the flagpole. Jesus Christ. It's all Christ. It's only Christ. God chose us in Christ, he goes on to tell the Ephesians. He predestined us and adopted us as sons and daughters by Christ. He has accepted us in Christ. We have received redemption, the forgiveness of sins in Christ. All wisdom of God abounds in Christ. In Jesus Christ, we've obtained the inheritance. There is no room for Diana. There is no room for these other gods. It's all Jesus. Paul writes to Timothy, who he left in Ephesus, "Jesus is the only mediator between God and man." And consequently, Christ is to be exalted in the church. You want to be spiritually discerning, see that Christ is exalted. Recognize that, as Paul tells the Ephesians, that God has raised Jesus from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And Jesus is to be at the center, at the very center of what the church teaches. You know, you hear preachers proclaim that the blessings of God have more to do with health and wealth and earthly blessings than with Jesus and the spiritual blessings that are found in Him. You know, ask, is that what the Word of God emphasizes? And the answer is no. You know, Paul writes to the Ephesians about the blessings of God, and he's writing from prison. He's in prison for preaching the gospel. You know, Paul does not praise God because he is living his best life now. But he praises God for every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. You know, if you hear preachers talk more about America than Jesus, is that what the Word of God emphasizes? You know, Paul does not talk to the Ephesians about countries or the needs for one nation to exalt themselves above the other. He talks about the walls between Jew and Gentile being abolished. He doesn't talk about thinking in terms of nationality. He talks about thinking in terms of the church, Jew and Gentile being put together as the temple of God. You know, if you see the church of Jesus Christ focusing on morality apart from Christ, is that what the Word says? Again, no. You know, Paul will say a great deal about morality to the Ephesians. You know, put away lying. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Stop stealing. Let all bitterness, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. speaks a great deal about morality, but it is morality that is rooted in the work of Christ. It's because you have been made alive with Christ, raised with Christ, united with Christ, that you are to put off the old man and put on the new. You are to forgive as God in Christ forgave you. You are to walk in love as Christ also loved us and given Himself for us. There should be no fornication or uncleanness among you as is fitting for saints. You know, this is not just about being moral people. It's about living out of our union with Christ. Morality that is not rooted in love for and gratitude for the work of Christ can quickly just become an expression of self-righteousness. You know, you see the church focusing on the family apart from Christ. I'll ask, is that what you see in Scripture? And I'd say, no. Paul did not go to Ephesus to give marriage seminars. He didn't. He went to Ephesus and he preached Christ and Him crucified and then said, you know what, your marriage is a picture of that relationship. And so, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. See, that's not just a marriage seminar. That's living out the gospel. Wives, love and submit to your husbands as the church does to Christ. Paul proclaimed Christ, if you're going to be spiritually discerning, you are asking, is Christ at the center and is grace at the center? Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians, proclaimed, he preached grace. Ephesians 2:1, and you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Paul makes absolutely plain that in and of yourselves you are nothing. You have nothing to offer God. You have nothing to contribute to your salvation. You were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Salvation is not by your works. Not because you're a good person. Not because you've done good things. Not because you've tried hard. Salvation is by Jesus' works. Done on our behalf. Graciously bestowed upon us. And that grace is not a cheap grace. It's a grace that results in a changed life. A grace that results in a new person. A grace that results in us being made children of God. And then we are looking by grace to live out that new identity in Christ. Paul preached grace. If you're going to be spiritually discerning, you know, just ask the questions. Is this about God's glory or my glory? Is it about God's undeserved favor, about His grace, or about my work? Faithfulness requires spiritual discernment. And spiritual discernment looks to see that Christ is at the center and that grace is at the center. And faithfulness, the other half of the equation, requires love. And this is what the church in Ephesus needed. They were very spiritually discerning. But they needed love. You know, the church in Ephesus, it had persevered. You know, for at least a generation or two generations, depending on when you think the book of Revelation was written, the church in Ephesus kept at being spiritually discerning. They were diligent about it. You know, Ephesian church, you know, they brought their lunchbox to work. They put on their hard hat. They got their steel toes on and they went at it. You know, time to weed out some false teachers today. Time to discern some false apostles from the true ones. Time to decry the practices of the Nicolaitans. And year after year they had labored for the name of Jesus Christ and they had not grown weary. Praise God. Praise God. Jesus praises them for it. But verse 4, Jesus says, nevertheless, I do have this against you, that you have left your first love. Okay, there's some question here. You know, what's Jesus referring to when He says the Ephesians have left their first love? You know, some would assert that Jesus is holding against the Ephesians that they have left their first love of Him. You know, that their devotion for Him had waned, that their actions have become driven more by duty instead of love and gratitude. And it's certain that that sort of thing can happen. You know, we're weak, we live in a fallen world, our hearts can grow cold to God, to the thing of the gospel. We become motivated by things other than a love for Christ, other than a gratitude for His work. But I don't think that's the emphasis that Jesus is making here. You know, there's no indication here that the church in Ephesus has drifted into a spiritual adultery. Christ commends their perseverance. You know, which seems to me to say that their perseverance was rooted in a love for Christ. Because I don't think Christ would have been pleased with that diligence if their hearts were not right. You know, God is never only concerned with what we do, but why we do it. I think much more likely here, Jesus' emphasis, when He says the Ephesians have left their first love, is that they have left behind a love for others. You know, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, Paul says that he had heard of the Ephesians' faith in the Lord and their love for all the saints. And now here, years later, they still have a faith in Christ, but their love for the saints has waned. In effect, the Ephesians have lost sight of what the Apostle Paul said to them in the second half of the book of Ephesians, where Paul said, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." They'd forgotten what Paul had said when he said, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave Himself for us." This love for the saints has waned. And love for the saints, this is not just a matter of sentimentality. Oh, you know, I like you. This love for saints is a matter of patience and kindness and bearing one another burdens and so on. You know, verse 5 of the letter to the Ephesians, Jesus says they need to do the first works. Repent and do the first works, which I would infer to mean acts of love and service toward one another. You've left your first love. And Jesus calls them to repent. Their failure to love one another is sin. It's sin. It's a transgression of and a lack of conformity to the law of God. You know, Jesus not only hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans because those deeds are sinful, Jesus is not real happy with the lack of love among the Ephesians because that is also sinful. It deserves the wrath and curse of God. It can only be covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Ephesians are to confess it as sin. They are to turn from it and to turn to righteousness. And if they fail to do so, verse 5, Jesus says He will come to them quickly and remove their lampstand from its place. Again, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ, but local congregations are fragile. And this lack of love is threatening the existence of this local congregation. You know, this use of the lampstand imagery for the church, it speaks to the role of the church. The church is to be the light to the world, but the Ephesians' failure to love is compromising that witness. You know, Jesus said back in John 13, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another, and by this all will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another." You know, it's getting to the point where the Ephesians are going to be recognized for being serious about their religion. Oh man, those people are serious about it. But of which it would also be said, but they're not really Jesus' disciples, are they? Because there's just not much love for each other. And the Ephesians need to get this straight. You know, again, the text is not asserting here that anybody is losing their salvation. It's speaking to the congregation as a body. It is a warning to that church if they are wanting to remain a church. Faithfulness requires love. And the church in Ephesus needed that. And the church today needs the same love. We need to love. You know, brothers and sisters, as we consider the call to faithfulness that comes to us from the book of Revelation, we have to recognize that included in that is the call to love. You know, some have suggested that what has characterized the church in Ephesus, that this is what characterizes Reformed churches. You know, that we can have tend to have a great concern for doctrine, for spiritual discernment, but maybe not quite a greater concern for love. You know, and without question, there tends to be a natural concern for theological precision in our tradition. You know, the Protestant Reformation was born out of a concern for spiritual discernment. It was born out of a concern for returning to the Word of God, for the church to rightly recenter Christ and grace in its life. And I would say rightly so. And that concern for spiritual discernment, that concern for theological precision, was particularly true of the branch of the Reformation known as the Reformed faith. You know, John Calvin, you know, sort of the head of our tradition, if you want to call it that, was the systematizer of the Reformation. He spent much of his ministry formulating a Protestant understanding of theology in his institutes. The Westminster Standards, which we use as our church creed, is the most theologically precise creed ever written. You know, the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, was born out of a concern for theological precision, born out of a concern for spiritual discernment. You know, just a little church history here. You know, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was born in the midst of what was known as the fundamentalist liberalism controversies of the 1920s and 30s. You know, in the 1920s and 30s, the Presbyterian Church was debating things like this. Is the Bible really the inerrant Word of God? Presbyterian Church was debating, was Christ really born of a virgin? Some say yay, some say nay. Was His death really a substitutionary atonement for sin? Did He really do miracles? Was He really bodily resurrected from the dead? Or is that language just sort of expressing a spiritual truth? It was an era in which spiritual discernment was called for. And out of that era, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church emerged, affirming the Bible as the Word of God, affirming the biblical teaching concerning Jesus Christ. But that history has shaped our denomination, at least in the early days. You know, there's a certain sense that the rallying cry of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, you know, certainly at least in the early days, was be spiritually discerning. You know, the history of the OPC's origins are written up in a book entitled Lest We Forget. Be alert. Be diligent. Don't let that liberalism creep into the church again. You know, for years, the denominational magazine was called The Guardian. Not the New Horizons. The Guardian. Liberalism. Where is it? You know, without question, our tendency in the Reformed faith is toward theological precision. And praise God. Praise God. But we have to make sure that there is an equal concern to love. To remember what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and though we have the most precise theological creeds ever written in the history of the church, and though there's no liberalism at all here, but have not love, I'm nothing. To remember that they will know we are Christians not only because of our theology, but because of love. As we consider the call to faithfulness in the book of Revelation, we have to hear included in that the call to love. And hearing the call to love, in effect, means keeping the two sections of the book of Ephesians together. You know, you're looking for something to do this afternoon, you can read through the book of Ephesians. It won't take you that long. But to keep the two sections of the book together. You know, the first section of the book of Ephesians, it presents glorious theology. Glorious theology. But what is presented in that book is not just a series of propositions. What is presented is the person and work of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God who has become man, died, and risen again. And for those who are in Christ by grace through faith, you have glorious blessings. And in Christ, we who were afar off, who were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. In Christ, we've been made part of the church, the spiritual temple, the dwelling place of the Spirit. And then the second section of the book tells us how to live in light of the theology. Or I could say, how to live in light of the person and work of Christ in our lives. And at least in part, that means love. You know, because of who Christ is, because of our union with Him, there's to be no corrupt words here, but only that which is edifying, what is beneficial to others. Because of the person and work of Christ in our lives, bitterness, wrath, anger, all got to go. And in place, kindness toward one another, tenderheartedness, forgiveness, even as God in Christ forgave you. We are to walk in love as Christ loved us. Brothers and sisters, as we consider the call to faithfulness in the book of Revelation, we have to hear the call to love. And hearing that means we keep those two sections of Ephesians together, that we understand that our lives are to flow out of our union with Christ. And brothers and sisters, as we read that letter to Ephesus that Jesus gives, we are to hear our risen Savior. Let those hear with ears. Let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we are to strive to have an active love for the saints in our midst. You know, what's that mean exactly? Well, I think the pattern of the New Testament is this, that love expresses itself in the one another's. In the one another's. There's a lot of them in the New Testament. The repeated command to love one another. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually are members of one another. Be kindly affectionate to one another. Honor one another. Be of the same mind toward one another. Edify one another. Care for one another. Serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. Abound in love toward one another. Comfort one another with the Word of God. Stir up one another to love and good works. Confess your sins to one another. Use your gifts to minister to one another. The list can go on. I'm stopping here. This love is to come to expression in these one another's. And brothers and sisters, to do this one anothering, these things, I think, require a certain amount of investment in people's lives. It requires a certain amount of effort. And brothers and sisters, we've got to recognize that there are so many things working against the one anothering. You know, we have the external forces of suburbia working against us. You know, here we as a congregation, we're separated from each other by distance. You know, there are the demands of schedules. Kids are involved in all kinds of things. There's the demands of work and commutes and homeschooling. You know, I've often said, and this is true, that I will not see anybody from this congregation during the week unless I make an appointment to see them. Because we're just not going to run into each other. You know, but brothers and sisters, let's recognize that the forces, you know, sort of conspiring against us being more active in one anothering are not just external, but they are internal as well. Our hearts are not inclined to love. Because love requires work. Love requires you to die to yourself, and it's so easy to be selfish and lazy. Oh, I'd like to be more involved in others' lives, but you know, I want to do it on my terms. You know, if the church had this ministry or that ministry, oh, then I'd get involved with that. You know, but nothing going on right now appeals to me, so I'll just stay uninvolved. You know, you look to love others, you look to be involved. You know, you might find that there are burdens to be carried. That you have to die to self. And I might have to miss my TV show. I might have to drive to Yorkville. I don't know that I really want to do that. Our pride can work against love. Oh, I'm fine. I'm good. I don't need anybody else, so I don't need to involve myself with anybody else. Or maybe it's just the opposite. I'm struggling. But I don't want to let anybody know that I'm struggling. Because we all know that everybody in the church has got their act together but me. That's not true, by the way, just in case people miss that. That's not true. But our pride will keep us from admitting that. And so it's easy not to love. Easy to come on Sunday, get my spiritually discerned sermon, but that's it. Brother, sister, I'm not advocating here this program or that program or a certain plan of action. I don't have six steps to make, you know, one anothering a bigger part of the life of our church. I'm not dismissing the reality of people's circumstances. But what I am doing is looking at what Jesus says to the church. And the call that is presented there to examine our hearts and lives. Do you think of church as just a place to go instead of a body to be a part of? And Scripture presents it as the latter. You know, you can ask, does your schedule reflect that? Do you pray for one another? You know, to ask the question, what would it mean for me to get to know someone better in the congregation? What would it mean for me to love more? What would it mean for me to minister my gifts in service to one another? What would that look like? Would it mean a phone call? Would it mean a note? Would it mean saying, let's get together? The call here is to look at our hearts and lives. And where we fall short, where there is a lack of love for the saints, you know, a failure to do the first works, to repent. To repent. And to know that there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ and that there is blessing in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. You know, to overcome in this context is to overcome a cold heart. To overcome selfishness, to overcome apathy, to overcome a disinterested heart in others. And again, Jesus is not preaching some sort of salvation by works here. Because brothers and sisters, the power to fulfill the commands to love are not found in you. They're found in Jesus, the one who has loved us first. If you're going to overcome a disinterest, an apathy. If you are going to increase in love for one another, you have to come back to Jesus Christ. You know, this goes back to what I was saying earlier. You know, if I just stand up here and advocate deeper relationships, well, that's nice, but. What I do is I advocate deeper relationships that flow out of our union with Christ, that flow out of the fact that we are members of one another. We come back to Christ because He is the one who has overcome. You know, that language of the tree of life, the paradise of God, that takes us back to Genesis. Adam and Eve, as a result of their sin, were banished from the garden, forbidden to eat from the tree of life. It's only Jesus in His perfect righteousness who has the right to eat from the tree of life and dwell in the paradise of God. But it is in union with Him by grace through faith that we have the right to those blessings. And it's as we come back to Jesus and the blessings found in Him that there we are given a heart to love. You know, I come back to Jesus. At least this is what should happen. I wrestle with this as much as anybody. We come back to Jesus and I'm reminded of the blessings of Him. The right to eat from the tree of life and dwell in the paradise of God. And all of a sudden, I'm reminded, you know what? Boy, there are greater treasures, you know, than catching the sing-off on television tomorrow night. There's greater treasures than my kid's next basketball game. There is more here than preparing the next homeschool lesson. There is Jesus who gives to me the tree of life and the paradise of God. And I'm to let that glorious truth shape my life now. And say, you know what? There is room to make a phone call. There is room to pray. There is room to extend the invitation. There is room to attend this. Maybe not because I'm going to get the most out of it, but I know that there might be somebody there who needs to get something out of it. There is room here for greater love. Because there's more than just this world. There's the paradise of God and the tree of life given to me by Jesus Christ. Faithfulness requires love. I therefore, Paul says, prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of your calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the body of peace. The book of Revelation presents to us the glory of the risen Savior, the blessings found in Him as a means of calling us to faithfulness. But in this letter to the Ephesian church, Jesus tells us, here's what that faithfulness involves. Spiritual discernment and love for the saints. You know, may more and more our little local congregation here, may we be praised by Jesus who stands in the midst of the golden lampstands for both, for both. And that they would know that we are Christians, not simply because of our theology, because of our confession, but because of the love they have for one another. You know, that we would think on these things, consider these things, and look to our Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise You for Your church throughout the ages. We praise You that by grace You have always provided Your church with spiritual discernment, always those coming back to Scripture. Father, that that would continue. Father, that as we even hope one day that there will be a building on that property in Sugar Grove and that there would be a church here that would continue long beyond us. Father, we pray that it would be a church that is spiritually discerning, grounded in Your Word, faithfully preaching the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that now and then, that we would be a church that is characterized by love for one another. Father, that we would consider our own hearts as individuals, as families, and collectively. And that we would look to love and serve and pray and encourage each other as a body. Our Father, we pray this for the glory of Jesus Christ, for His witness in the world. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.